Ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Romans, which not a few have considered to be the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Not sure it's possible to pick one chapter that would be the greatest, but if it is possible, this one would certainly be at the top of the list. Romans 8. The sermon text will be verses 12 to 25, but I want to back up and start in verse 8 to get some context. So Romans 8, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 25. Paul writes, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." This is the word of God. Go with me to the throne of grace. Our Father, this is indeed a section of your word that is so packed with truths that we are unable to completely grasp. They are so glorious. They are so high. We can gain an understanding of them, but there is some aspect of them that we will simply have to wait to understand fully. But Father, we pray that this morning we would be able to get a true understanding of what the apostle is communicating here, specifically about our adoption by you, and that we would have some understanding of how that ought to impact us this week and the rest of our lives. Oh, Father, would you be with us by your Spirit? We are nothing but weak people here this morning, and we need your strength. Please be with us. In the name of your Son, amen. Amen. On November the 28th, 2018, a district court judge signed an irrevocable legal document that my wife and I will hold dear until the day we die. There is one sentence in that document that makes this document so valuable to us. And that sentence reads something like this: "It is therefore ordered adjudged and decreed that Marshall Houston Holloway is hereby declared adopted by the petitioners in accordance with the laws of the state, and that the parent-child relationship now exists between the child, Marshall Houston Holloway, and the petitioners as if the child had been born to the petitioners. Now you can see why that's not a boring legal document to my wife and I. And as momentous as that was for us on that day to receive word that that document had been signed by that judge, you could argue that that document is even more momentous for Marshall, our son. Mainly because of that last phrase that states that the law of the land is now treating Marshall the exact same. He is the law is treating our relationship to him the exact same as it treats our relationship to our biological child. And what this unchangeable legal document means for Marshall is that in the eyes of the law, he is now, right now, entitled to receive the exact same benefits from us as Channing is, our biological child. In the present, Marshall is entitled to receive from us food, clothing, housing, education, medical care, spiritual care, emotional care. And not only that, but in the future, when my wife and I are both dead, our will states that Marshall is to inherit the same amount of our assets as Channing is. And without Marshall's adoption, absolutely none of what I have just said would be true. Adoption is what makes those statements true. And if you are a Christian here this morning, this is a fitting analogy for your current spiritual status. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God has irrevocably adopted you as His child. Justified is not your only legal status. That's the one that we tend to focus on, and rightly so, because justification is where it starts. But that's not where it stops. Adopted is also a legal status. Justification happens in the criminal courtroom of God. Adoption happens in the civil courtroom of God. But they are both in the courtroom. They are both legal statuses. The moment we are converted, and your adoption cannot be changed any more than your justification can be changed. And because of that, as your father, God has voluntarily bound himself to provide you with momentous spiritual benefits now and in the future, which otherwise you would have absolutely no entitlement to if God had not adopted you. Now, this portion of Romans 8 that we read is not exclusively about adoption, but it is one of the key texts in the New Testament that teaches us about adoption and how that adoption is worked out in our lives. Now, my goal this morning in this message is not to give an exhaustive treatment of the doctrine of adoption, nor is it obviously to give an exhaustive treatment of all the verses we just read. You cannot take that many verses of the Apostle Paul and give them an exhaustive treatment in about 45 minutes. Or if you can, I have not met the person who can do that. This is simply going to be an examination of this text to see what this text can teach us about the doctrine of adoption and what does it matter for us now and later. Now, very briefly set the context of these verses. You notice in verse 12 starts with the word therefore. And up until this point in Romans 8, what Paul's been doing primarily is making a contrast between walking in the flesh, walking in the old man, and walking in the Spirit. And after Paul lays out the way in verses 1 through 11, after laying out the way in which the Spirit gives believers the power and the ability to now live in accordance with the new principle of life that they received at regeneration, which is consummated in their bodily resurrection in verse 11, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That's the consummation of life in the Spirit. Now what Paul's going to do in verses 12 to 25 is he's going to move into working out more implications of this life in the Spirit. What all does this mean? And adoption is a focal point of his discussion. And what we're going to do is look at these verses, 12 to 25, under two broad heads. We're going to look at adoption present, and we're going to look at adoption future. And then we will make some application. First of all, then, adoption present, and we're going to look at three characteristics of our adoption in this life. Number one, the gift given to God's children as part of their adoption. And that gift is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is implied in verses 13 through 16. Paul says in verse 13b, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And verses 15 and 16 continue mentioning the Spirit. So it's implied there, but it's explicit back in verses 9 through 11. Look at this. Paul says in verse 9, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." In verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." Very explicit in verses 9 through 11. All of God's children receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But did you notice in these verses we just read, look at all the different terms for the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, we have the Spirit of God. Verse 9, again, we have the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, Paul changes. He said, "If Christ dwells in you." Do you see the Trinitarian nature of this indwelling? We focus on the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in a believer, and that is the dominant focus of the New Testament data. But it's not just the Holy Spirit. It's the Father and the Son as well. The triune God dwells in believers by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually said in John 14, he tells his followers, he says, he's talking about him and the Father. Jesus and the Father will come and make their home in believers. Now, we know this doctrine. This is a familiar doctrine. But how often do we stop to really think about what it means that the eternal triune God, whom the universe itself cannot contain, actually comes to dwell in you if you're a believer? Now, could there possibly be a more mind-blowing reality this side of glory than that God dwells in you? He actually takes up residence in you to change you. And what greater gift could God possibly give to His children? He's giving His children Himself. He's giving Himself to His children by means of the Spirit. Now, I don't have an adequate answer as to how exactly that works. Nobody has an adequate answer to fully explain that. But we do know that Scripture clearly teaches it, that God takes up residence in you. And when you come together as the corporate church, He's dwelling in you as His temple, His new covenant temple. Now, you would think it would be reasonable to expect that when God comes to dwell in a person, something's going to happen. Something's going to change in that person. That's going to show itself in some way. The question is, what does the Holy Spirit do when He comes to dwell in a believer? What does the triune God do when He dwells by means of His Spirit? Well, there's different answers that Scripture gives us to this question, but one particular answer is in focus in our text. And that answer is that the Holy Spirit gives believers sanctified assurance. And that's our second point under adoption present. The fruit produced in God's children. We've seen the gift given. Now we're going to see the fruit produced in God's children. And that fruit is sanctified assurance. Now let's break down those two words, sanctified and assurance. Assurance of what? Well, it's assurance that I, as an individual believer, am an adopted child of God. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." When the Spirit indwells a believer, He produces in that believer a biblically based confidence that they are indeed God's child. They are no longer in bondage to sin and to death, resulting in this petrified fear of God. That's what Paul means in verse 15 when he says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." You no longer have this petrified fear because you know your sin stands between you and God. That sense is gone now. But you're now a freed member of God's household who can call Him Abba, Father, which is a very heartfelt, personal address to God. Now that term in verse 15, that says spirit of adoption, that is likely a reference to the Holy Spirit Himself. Paul there is not using the term spirit in kind of the vague sense we use sometimes, like, oh wow, there's a real spirit of camaraderie among those people. That's not what Paul's doing. He's using the term spirit of adoption as a term for the Holy Spirit Himself. And he's saying that because the Spirit is the one who enables us to address God as our Father. He's the one that produces that confidence in our adoption. Now, remember, we're talking about here sanctified assurance. So what do I mean by the word sanctified? Why do I put that modifier in front of assurance? Well, look at verses 12 through 14. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, and I'm emphasizing the for here, by the way, Paul loves to use this connecting where he's connecting all of his thoughts together. Paul's a lawyer. He's always flowing from thing to thing. It's a logical progression. Verse 14 now, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All right, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God in verse 14? Well, he's restating what he just said in verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. The Spirit of God leads the children of God to put their sin to death. That's sanctification. Now, that's the negative side of sanctification. Sanctification has a negative side. It has the put off the old man. It also has put on Christ. Paul here is more focusing on the put off side of things. The Spirit produces the gradual and continual killing of remaining sin in the believer so that sin will not kill them in the eternal sense. When Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, he's not talking about physical death. Believers will physically die. He's talking about eternal death. He's saying that sin will, it's as John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's what Paul is saying. So let's put these terms together now. Sanctified assurance. In Paul's mind in this passage, Spirit-produced assurance is inseparable from Spirit-produced sanctification. They're a package deal. You cannot have true assurance without true sanctification. You can say, wait a minute, I know plenty of people that have assurance but are clearly not sanctified. That's not true assurance. That's self-deception. You can have false assurance without sanctification, but that is not the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. The Spirit only bears witness with the spirit of those who are being sanctified. True Spirit-wrought assurance is always accompanied by true Spirit-wrought sin-killing sanctification. Always. Now, it varies in degrees from believer to believer. We have to be careful here. We can't look at someone who's been a Christian for 50 years and say, oh, that's the bar for sanctification I need to see before I conclude someone's a Christian. We can't do that. The Spirit works in degrees, but there will always be sanctification there. But this does raise a question. If it's not possible to have true assurance without true sanctification, how about the other way around? Can you have true sanctification without true assurance? Now, that is a whole separate sermon, but in short, the answer is yes. It is possible to truly have sanctification but not have the accompanying assurance. Many Christians struggle with this. And it is not healthy New Testament Christian experience for that to happen. It does happen. But you need to understand it is not healthy New Testament Christian experience to not have that assurance. It took Marshall a while to get to where he could say the word "daddy," as he calls me. Now, it wasn't because he doubted that I was his daddy. There were some speech issues there. But once he figured out how to say the word "daddy," he says it all the time now. And there would be reason for concern if he was able to say it, but he didn't say it because he wasn't confident that I was his daddy. And it's the same way in the believer. It's not healthy for you to not be able to confidently call God your Father. Assurance is not of the essence of salvation, but it makes salvation so much sweeter to the taste. And the Christian ought not be satisfied until he has it. And if you struggle with this issue, I would encourage you, go read chapter 18 of our Confession of Faith. It's a very helpful, it's brief, but it's a very helpful discussion, biblically balanced discussion of this very issue of assurance. I'd encourage you to read that. So we've seen the gift given to God's children in this life, the Holy Spirit. We've seen the fruit produced, sanctified assurance. Thirdly, finally, for adoption present, the condition endured by God's children. And that condition is hopeful suffering. Now, the suffering part is obvious on the face of the text. Look at verse 17. Paul says, if you're children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. So that's obvious. If you're one of Christ, there will be suffering in this world. But why do I use the term hopeful suffering? It's because of verse 17b. Paul says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. In verse 17, Paul's continuing his thought from verse 16, where he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, children are heirs of their parents' estate, aren't they? I mentioned in the introduction, mine and my wife's will. Both of our children are heirs of our estate when we die. Now, what is God's estate? God's estate is everything. God made it all. He owns it all. And not only that, not only are we heirs of all things, this verse says that we are co-heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the first heir, but we are co-heirs with Him. And we don't have time to turn to these passages now. You can just write them down. But if you compare Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, here's what you'll find. You'll find that Abraham and his seed were promised to inherit the world. And you'll also find that the seed, singular, of Abraham is Christ Himself. That's Paul's big point in Galatians 3. But who else is Abraham's seed? It's those who are joined to Christ by the same faith that Abraham had. And therefore, we are co-heirs of Christ, co-heirs with Christ of the world by faith. But does that mean we ought to get excited because one day we're going to own all the physical stuff that comprises the universe? Is that what we're to get excited about? No. Because the most important and foundational aspect of this reality of being co-heirs with Christ of God is that God Himself is our inheritance. That's the big deal about this. You remember those verses in Revelation where God is saying, I will dwell with them. They will be my people. I will be their God. That's what God is talking about. He's saying, I will be their inheritance. Listen to Psalm 16:5. David says, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. David doesn't say, O Lord, I'm going to get all these things You give to me. He says, You are my portion. You are my inheritance. And that's the inheritance we have to look forward to. Now you say, well, don't we have God now? We already talked about the Holy Spirit indwells us now. Do we not have God now? Yes, we do, brethren. But there is coming a day where we will have Him in a sense that we just can't wrap our minds around it now. You think of the time of greatest, sweetest communion you have ever had with God in your Christian life. And what you're going to experience one day will blow that out of the water. You can't even imagine it now. Now that is hope. That is fuel for hope in Christian suffering. If that can't give us hope, then there's nothing that will. But that's what gives Paul hope. But there is another component of this hope that Paul is going to move on towards in verses 18 to 25. At the end of verse 17 on through verse 18, Paul is using suffering as a springboard to glory. Verse 17b, he says, if we suffer with Him, we're going to be glorified together. And then verse 18 starts with that wonderful word for, which means Paul's continuing his thought. He's using suffering as a springboard to glory, which, as we're going to see in a minute, is actually going to be the final stage of our adoption. I don't think we often think of glorification actually being the final stage of adoption, but in Paul's theology it is, and we'll see that in a few minutes. So this is where we begin the second main head, adoption future. That's what Paul's going to move towards in verse 18, adoption future. In verse 18, Paul makes a rather astounding statement. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, Christians, particularly persecuted Christians, may stop and say, "Paul, are you sure about that? That is an astounding statement. We suffer a lot in this life. And you're saying that something is coming that's not even worthy to be compared with the beheadings and the torturings and the imprisonments that we're going through now. Paul, do you have something to back this up? Can you give us some proof of that statement? Can you tell us exactly what is this future glory that's going to be so great? What we're going through now just pales in comparison." And Paul says, "Yeah, I can do that." Verses 19 to 23 is what Paul's doing. He's backing up his statement in verse 18. Now, I'm not going to outline this section into two or three neat points like we did under adoption present. What I want to do is simply walk through Paul's logic here in verses 19 to 23. We're just going to follow Paul's reasoning and get the big picture here. Verse 19, there's that word "for." Paul's going to back up what he said in verse 18. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." All right, we're starting to get a hint of what this glory which shall be revealed in us is going to be. Because now in verse 19, Paul calls it the revealing of the sons of God. And whatever this revealing of the sons of God is, Paul says that creation is essentially sitting on the edge of its seat waiting for it to happen. The inanimate creation, it can't wait. It's just waiting with bated breath. Now in verses 20 and 21, Paul explains further. Verse 20 starts with the word "for" again. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." All right, here's Paul's logic in verses 20 and 21, and we need to go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, before Adam sinned in Genesis 3, he had perfect, unbroken communion with God. Both he and the creation were utterly free of any death, decay, corruption. It didn't exist. In fact, in Jesus' human genealogy in Luke chapter 3, Adam is even called the Son of God in Luke 3. Adam had not yet experienced any estrangement from God. He had a perfect father-child relationship. But then we know in Genesis 3, the saddest chapter in the Bible, Adam made a choice. And he chose against God, and he fell and took the whole human race with him. And God cursed not only Adam and his progeny, but God cursed the physical, inanimate world. The ground is now going to bring forth thorns and thistles. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility. But then Paul says, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope. What's Paul talking about there? Genesis 3 again. What else do we have in Genesis 3 other than the fall? We have the first promise of the gospel. We have Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. When God pronounced a curse on the entire world, He also gave it a gospel promise that wasn't just going to liberate Adam and his progeny, ultimately Jesus, the second Adam, his progeny, his spiritual progeny, but was also going to liberate the entire physical creation. That is what subjecting it in hope means. And then the rest of the Bible is the entire story of how that happens, of how God restores an elected group of mankind to full fellowship and sonship with God, and ultimately the restoration of the inanimate creation. The trees, the grass, everything is subjected to the curse, but one day it won't be. And what Paul is saying in verse 21, where he says the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Paul is saying that our deliverance from corruption as God's people will result in creation's deliverance from its corruption. Creation will not be liberated until the sons of God are fully liberated. And now Paul's statement in verse 19 makes sense. That's why creation is sitting on the edge of its seat, waiting for the sons of God to be fully liberated, because creation knows, metaphorically speaking, that it won't be liberated until we are. So it's waiting for our liberation. And then verse 22, Paul sums up what he said so far. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And now he's using the analogy of a woman in childbirth. It's painful. It's agonizing, but there's hope because the woman knows what's coming. There's a baby coming. And creation knows there's hope. We're groaning, we're laboring through the curse, but liberation is coming. The revealing of the sons of God is coming, and it's going to result in the redemption of everything. Now, verse 23. This is the peak of everything, because Paul here is going to tell us exactly what this liberation or revealing of the sons of God is. Paul's going to tell us exactly what it is that's this glory to be revealed in us that so outweighs any suffering we could undergo now. Here's verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The revealing of the sons of God is when we get glorified bodies. Now notice that Paul says that in addition to creation groaning for this, he says we groan for it too. And he says we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? In Ephesians 1, he has the same concept where he says that the indwelling Spirit is the down payment or the guarantee of the future benefits of our adoption. The Spirit, the reception of the Spirit now, that's the benefit of our adoption we receive in this life, and it's the guarantee we're going to get the rest of it later. That's who, I shouldn't say it. He is the guarantee. And in this context, the guarantee that the Holy Spirit grants us now is the guarantee that we're going to get our bodies redeemed one day. And Paul says we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now you may say, wait a minute, I thought we were already adopted. Why does Paul say we're waiting for the adoption if we already have it? And this is part of Paul's eschatology that dominates his letters, of the already and the not yet dynamic. We see this all throughout the New Testament, not just Paul, but all throughout the New Testament. We get some of our benefits now, but there's more of them coming. And the ones we get now are guarantees of what's coming. We are already adopted. We're part of God's family with Christ as our elder brother, but we don't yet have all of the benefits. The benefit we have now is the Holy Spirit, and He is transforming us gradually into what a member of God's family should be. But one day, we will be finally perfectly conformed to the character of Christ when we get regenerated bodies to match our regenerated hearts. Did you know that your regenerate heart is, it's a down payment? It's not the whole thing. You're going to get a regenerated body one day to match your heart. And this is how the sons of God will be revealed. It's not going to be a private thing. God is going to publicly give us redeemed bodies, and that is how He will announce to the world, all of these people that you persecuted, that you mistreated, that you tormented, all of them are My children. Look at what I have given to them now. Marvel at them. And then creation will be restored to its unfallen state, but not until we get those new bodies. And then everything will be liberated into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And brethren, this reality of our future bodily redemption is so important to the Apostle Paul that he actually says in verse 24 that this is the very hope we were saved for. Look at verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? The hope of getting a redeemed body one day. And in verse 25, he says, if we hope for what we do not see, that redeemed body, we eagerly wait for it, the redeemed body, with perseverance. Is your future redeemed body that central to your theology and to your hope for the future? It was for Paul. I think sometimes we get so focused on the spiritual, that the immaterial side of things, that we forget that the body is essential. It is not, it's not just a side component of who we are. It's a very part of what it means to be a human being, image bearer of God. Did you realize that when God created the universe, He said, man is made in my image? If we have bodies, is a body part of the nature of God? No, a physical body is not part of the, is not. God by nature is spirit, pure spirit. Now God created some beings that don't have bodies but just have spirits. They're called angels. But angels aren't in the image of God. We are. There is something about our bodily constitution that makes us uniquely suited to be image bearers of God. And so we ought not downplay the body. And I wanted to, this is maybe a slight detour, but it is connected, and I think it's immensely practical that we understand why. Why is the body so central to Paul's theology and to his eschatological hope? Because I believe if we understand this, it will be immensely helpful in our daily battle for sanctification. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, if you were to read those, and I would encourage you to do that at some point, look at how many times Paul references the body and the flesh when he is talking about the Christian life. So we want to unpack a little bit, why is this so central to Paul? And this is really the main application of this message. This is what I want you to take away from this today. And the best way I've heard to explain this is an analogy that Sinclair Ferguson used. An analogy is this. Every Christian is a former but recovering sin addict. And let's think about this analogy for a few minutes. Before you were converted, dear Christian, you were a helpless sin addict. I'm sure you remember those days. Sin utterly dominated and controlled you. You could not say no to sin. Sure, you could say no to some outward expressions of it, but in your heart, you couldn't say no to it. And it was destroying you and literally dragging you to hell. But what happened when you were converted? Well, God adopted you into His family, and one of the benefits of that adoption is He gave you the Holy Spirit. And what did the Spirit do? The Spirit broke the addiction. He shattered the addiction. He shattered the dominion that your sin had over you. And now, because of justification, you are not legally guilty anymore for your addiction. Because of your adoption, the addiction itself is actually broken. And because of sanctification, you are now recovering from the former lifestyle of addiction. Now, does the removal of an addiction mean that you no longer feel the pull back towards what you were once addicted to? Is that how an addiction breaking works? Not at all. And in fact, as we know from recovering alcoholics or drug addicts, even just the sight or the smell of what you used to be addicted to can be a very powerful temptation to return to that way of life. Now, is that pull, is it because you actually want to be addicted again? Is that why you feel the pull? No, not if you're a Christian. Because you now hate what you were once addicted to and what was once destroying you. The pull is because you have a physical constitution that was once dominated by that addiction. And you still bear the scars of that. Your body, your brain, your taste buds, your nose, your ears still remembers the temporal pleasure that sin once brought you. And your body was so conditioned to that, that it cannot fully forget it. So even though in your inner man you hate what you were once addicted to and you want desperately to stay away from it, part of you still feels pulled towards it. Even though sin's dominion has been broken over you, the fight is still real because your physical constitution has been weakened by your former addiction. And this is why you feel like a walking contradiction sometimes. Doesn't every Christian feel like a giant walking contradiction sometimes? And you don't even understand yourself. That's the second half of Romans 7. Next time you read the second half of Romans 7, read it through the lens of a former but now recovering addict and see if it doesn't cause some things to really pop in that text. When Paul cries, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Doesn't that sound like the cry of a former addict who is desperately trying to not go back to what he was once dominated by? Or when he says, "I delight in the law of God in the inward man, but I find another law in my members," the members of his body that remember what he was once addicted to. Now, over time, with Spirit-empowered sanctification, you can see the pull of those old addictions weakened over time. And in fact, some of them you can virtually see disappear. And we've probably all heard stories of some Christians that had very radical outward conversions, where some of those sins, whether it be an explosive temper, a foul mouth, or perhaps literal drug or alcohol addiction, was broken like that and the sin was virtually gone. But that doesn't happen all the time. For many sins, it takes years of sanctification until we feel that pull weaken. And this is why Paul in Romans 6, again, read Romans 6 through this lens of a former sin addict. In Romans 6, Paul talks about presenting your members as slaves of righteousness. That's talking about training our physical constitution to no longer serve its old master. It takes work, Spirit-empowered work. But even though that's the case, where we can start to have that pull of the old addiction weakened through sanctification, the only way that we will ever be 100% free from sin in every sense of the word is to get a brand new physical constitution that is completely unscarred from the old addictions. That's the only way it happens. And brethren, I believe that is why the future of our bodies is so central to Paul's theology. And it's why he says, that's what we hope for. Because the only way, what's your inheritance? We already talked about this. What is your inheritance? Your inheritance is God Himself. What's the only way you are going to be able to fully, in an unhindered way, enjoy that inheritance in eternity? It's with a body that doesn't have any scars from its old addiction. That's the only way it can happen. And the most important feature of our glorified bodies will not be that they never get sick, as glorious as that will be. The most important feature will be that your body will not fight against your regenerate heart anymore. They will be 100% together. Your body will help you, not hold you back anymore. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to sanctification. Dear brother, dear sister, understanding this will help you maintain a realistic perspective of the Christian life. You need to think of yourself as a recovering sin addict, not an active sin addict. If you're an active sin addict, then you're not a Christian. The Christian's addiction's been broken. Now, I didn't say you don't feel like an addict sometimes, okay? This is where objective reality and subjective feelings can come into contention sometimes. This is one of those areas. So sometimes you may feel like an addict, but if you're a Christian, you're not an addict. You're a recovering addict. And once you come to terms with that, then expect to have to fight yourself to avoid a relapse. And remember, it does not make you a hypocrite to both hate sin and feel pull towards it. Sometimes we feel like hypocrites, don't we? But that doesn't make you a hypocrite any more than the recovering alcoholic would be a hypocrite for both hating alcohol and feeling a pull towards that bottle of whiskey on the kitchen table. He's not a hypocrite for that. He would be a hypocrite if he told you the addiction was broken and he didn't fight the pull towards that bottle. That would be hypocrisy. But just the fact that you still feel that pull doesn't make you a hypocrite. And I think this is especially important for younger believers. Older believers are probably very familiar with this battle that I'm talking about. But if you're a younger believer, perhaps you haven't had to fully come face to face with this yet. And when you really have to face your own remaining corruption, it can be very discouraging. And you can think, what is wrong with me? How could a Christian do this? This is a normal Christian experience. Let me assure you, it is normal. Every Christian feels like they have to fight against themselves. Christ has purchased your full adoption, but you don't have all the benefits yet. That's why the pull towards sin is still there. The benefit that's left is a body that is totally unscarred from your former addiction. One day you will not feel like a walking contradiction. It's coming, but it's not here yet. And we need to have that realistic perspective on the Christian life and joyfully anticipate the day that that tension ends, because it will end. God promises us it'll end, but the end isn't here yet. So keep pressing on. And this recovering sin addict perspective also helps us understand verse 13 of our text when it comes to the daily battle for sanctification. Look at verse 13. Read this through the eyes of a recovering addict. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Somebody may say, well, if we have this former addict perspective, we'll say, it's just my former addiction. I can't really help it. Am I even really responsible for it? So, que sera, sera. What can you do about it? I can't help it. That is a very unbiblical way to react and a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be a recovering addict. Does the person who drove drunk and killed someone get off the hook because, I'm addicted to alcohol? Try passing that off in a court of law. And it's the same way here. If we really understand what a recovering sin addict is, we will be vigilant with a healthy fear of the thing that was once destroying us and still has the potential to destroy us if we do not resist it. A recovering addict has to fight hard to keep from relapsing. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 13. It's a life or death scenario. That's why Jesus talked about cutting off right hands, cutting off right feet, plucking out right eyes in order to avoid indulging the old addiction. We ought to fear sin in the same way that a former alcoholic fears liquor. And whether that is there's a sensual ad that pops up on Tuesday morning or on Friday afternoon, your kid does that thing you've told them 100 times not to do and you feel the anger welling up in you, or it's not even something external, it's just an internal thought that comes into your mind left over from your old addiction. You must treat When you start to feel the pull towards those old sins, you have to treat it the way a former alcoholic treats the bottle of whiskey on the kitchen table. You either got to smash it, you got to pour it out in the sink, or you got to run out of the house. Because it's dangerous, and it has the potential to destroy you. David was nearly destroyed by two different sins, one external and one internal. The external one, we well remember, he saw Bathsheba, he saw temptation. He didn't treat it like a former addict, and it almost destroyed him. The second one was when he took the census of Israel. That was David's own pride welling up in his heart, and he didn't nip it in the bud. He didn't run from it. He indulged it, and it cost the lives of thousands of Israelites. It's dangerous, brethren, and we have to treat it as such. Got to keep two realities in mind. You're not addicted to sin anymore. You have to preach that to yourself. You're not addicted to sin, so you don't have to serve it. But also remember, you used to be addicted, and there's scars from that, and it's going to have an effect in this life. And we have to do that by the power of the indwelling Spirit that we get in daily doses of the Word of God, daily doses of prayer, and weekly doses of corporate worship and fellowship. That's the only way to get that power of the Spirit. You can't fight it in the flesh because the flesh is the problem. You can't fight the problem with the problem. You must have the Spirit, and we must do that until that great day when our adoption is finally done, it's completed, and we get that unscarred physical nature so we can perfectly enjoy our Savior together. I know I'm running a bit over on time, and I apologize, but I need to conclude with a word to those here today who are still addicts. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that is what you are. You are a helpless addict. You can't say no to your sin. And if you deny that, you're similar to the alcoholic who says, I can quit whenever I want. You're in denial. And that blindness is part of the addiction itself. And that addiction will drag you literally all the way to hell. And the addiction will only get worse for all of eternity. Did you know in hell you will never stop sinning? You will keep piling up sins for all of eternity that you have to pay for. It will never stop because you will be eternally addicted. The only way to become a former addict is to be adopted by God Himself and to receive the Spirit of God to shatter the addiction. Now, how does that happen? Well, the beloved Apostle John, in his typical, very direct, clear way, tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him," and the him there is Jesus, "to them he," Jesus, "gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." It is that simple. It is saving faith. It's not doing anything to clean yourself up first. It is simply coming and savingly believing in his name. And did you notice what he said he will do? He says, to them he gave the bare permission to become the children of God. Yeah, okay, I mean, I promise, so I can't go back on it. Sure, come on. No. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. That's a legal right that no one can revoke to anyone who believes in Jesus. The moment you believe in Jesus, you have that legal right that God has bound himself to. So nobody can take it away from you. But the only way is by believing, resting, casting yourself on him and on him alone. He's the only one that has the power to break that addiction. So come to him today and have your addiction broken, and then begin the path to recovering from your former addiction, and then one day you'll get a body that is utterly unscarred from it. But there's only one way, and it's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are glorious truths. We can only unpack just the surface of them. Forgive us, Father, for where we have downplayed the importance of our bodies and the role that they play in sanctification and in our future glorification and the completion of our adoption. Lord, would you fill us with hope? Fill us with hope that one day we won't have this battle anymore. But may that give us the fuel that we need to keep battling. And Father, we pray for any here today who are active sin addicts. Lord, would you break the addiction? Show them that they are addicted, and then may they run to Jesus and Jesus alone for freedom. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.